Well, it's always a pleasure to be able to be up front and to be able to introduce our brother Glenn. I enjoy the things that God reveals to him that he brings to us. So I hope and pray that your hearts are ready to hear the word of God. And I'll give to you now our brother Glenn Orsted.
Well, thank you, Gordon, and good evening, everyone. I do indeed feel that I've been given a message to present this night. I know that as I prepared for this evening, I know I've gained a lot from the message I feel to deliver tonight, and so I hope that you too will also gain from it. My text I'm going to use primarily, I'll use a few other scriptures, but primarily I'm going to be in the 4th and the 5th chapter of Matthew, so if you want to find those and kind of put your little bookmarks in there or something, because that's primarily where I'm going to be reading from this evening. Tonight, the topic is one that is probably very near and dear to our hearts: change. Sometimes I mean kind of a fearful little thing, you know. A lot of us don't like change. You know, we like things to be kind of consistent, and we like to know what to expect. And so sometimes change can be kind of difficult. But tonight, that's what I'm going to talk about, is really, in our Christian walk, the necessity of change, but it has to be a proper change. And so I'd ask you as we begin tonight to kind of think of yourself. I mean, are you an individual who's really kind of afraid of change? You don't like things to be different? Or do you tend to look forward to it? Do you like things to be kind of shaken up a little bit and things to get a little bit different? Because I believe really that tonight, I feel, is really kind of a continuation of a message that has been in the process of being delivered to us over several weeks. Because I feel tonight, this theme is one that the Holy Spirit has been delivering to us over the past several weeks. As I was preparing it, I realized, you know, last time I spoke, you know, really, if you think about it, the underlying theme of my message then, I spoke about the message in Isaiah about mounting up with the wings of eagles, and that we were called, if we would allow God to do it, to come to something better. And that's really a change, you know, letting go of those things that hold us and bind us down, that we're called to something better. You know, Joel, when he spoke, you know, he talked about, he did a comparison between their hike through the canyon with our spiritual walk, to having this goal and this objective that you're always moving towards. And he used that example that someone on the thing was in this beautiful spot, said, you know, I could stay here forever. But his point was, we aren't called to stay in one spot, that we have a goal that we're supposed to be moving to. And that requires change. That required leaving behind something that was very beautiful and very quiet and very pristine, and moving through some difficult territory to accomplish that end goal. You know, our brother Dwayne talked about habits and wants and needs, that, you know, to recognize that we do a lot of things out of habit. And if they're bad ones, we need to change them. And if they're good things, but they become so just habitual that we just do them without thinking, that's not a good thing either. Jay, just last week, you know, he talked about, you know, idolatry and a lot of these pagan practices that are, you know, part of our society that we may be indulging in without even realizing it. And so underlying that thing was a call to change, to look and recognize those things and put them aside. So I believe tonight this call to look in our lives for changes has been a message that's been going forth from this pulpit for several weeks. You know, many of us are creatures of habit. Many of us may drive the same way to work every day, or school, or wherever you're going. Sometimes, you know, that may be the way you've driven for years. Originally, there's a reason for it. You know, you picked the best route that was the quickest, but, you know, 15 years ago, traffic was different. It may not be the best route now, but you still drive it that way, because that's the way 15 years ago was the best route to go. Park in the same parking spaces. Many, when I look out here, you know, you tend to sit in the same pews. I see the same people in about the same area. You know, I'm not saying this because, you know, we tend to be creatures of habit. We like things that we're comfortable in, and we like things that we identify with. And so because of that, sometimes change is difficult. And part of it, I think, is it almost seems a contradiction in Scripture, but it's not. You know, we believe in a God that is what? Unchangeable. We believe in a God that's consistent, that doesn't change, is firm. You know, there's many scriptures. You don't need to turn to it, but just the last part of the 17th verse of 1 James, talking about God, says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, we believe in a God that doesn't change. He's no different today than he was 2,000 years ago. What he expects of us today is no different than what he expected of the early church. What we're going to be judged against is no different than the person sitting next to you or the person in the Philippines or Africa. But though we believe in an unchangeable God, that unchangeable God expects and actually requires and demands that we do change. That to go before him, we are not the same person that we're naturally inclined to be. In Ephesians 4, I'll begin to our section of Matthew in a little bit, so keep that marked if you want. But those who want to follow on in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, familiar words. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to start with the 21st verse. It says, "If so be that ye have heard him, and ye have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversations the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." We're expected to change. We're expected to become a new person, a better person. But sometimes, you know, we can be so set in our ways that we miss out on things that could be better. Sometimes change can be painful, but sometimes it can be actually very good, very pleasant. And sometimes just because we're so set in our ways, we miss out things that if we knew about, that we just want to do of our own. I'd like to give a little example here. This sometimes, I think it's probably a little humorous, but it makes a point. And this is a true story. Sometimes I give little fictitious stories to make a point, but this is a true story. The year is 1870. The location's a college or university in Indiana. The event there is the Methodists are meeting for their annual conference. And at the time, the presiding bishop over the conference was asking a group that were there about their interpretation of some current events. And one of the speakers that was going to address them was the president of the college. And he spoke about many things, but in part what he said was, "I think we are living in a very exciting age. I believe we are coming into a time when we will see wonderful inventions. I believe we will fly through the air like birds." Well, the presiding bishop over that conference, Bishop Wright, was very, very disturbed about this. So much that he stood up. He didn't like this scientifically based comment, and he proclaimed, "This is heresy. This is blasphemy. I read in my Bible that flight is reserved for the angels, and we will not entertain such talk here in this conference." Now, history probably would never remember those words or have them even recorded for me here if it were not for the irony of Bishop Wright's sons, Oliver and Wilbur. You know, I believe he honestly believed that, you know. He's made what he understood, what he thought he believed the Bible was telling. And yet his sons, Oliver and Wilbur, were going to have our first flight, build the first flyable plane. And look where that's led to. We have to be careful about things we set in stone and make proclamations about this, about change, not knowing where things are going to lead to or what God really hopes for us to have. You know, we wouldn't be able to do the things we're doing at the rate we're doing in, you know, Africa and the Philippines if it weren't for flight today. It's opened up a whole new realm. You know, often we're afraid of what change might bring because with it, it may require new responsibilities. But on the other hand, sometimes there's things that we really would like to change. Oftentimes when it affects us, we don't like change, but when we look at the world around us, there's probably a lot of things that we would like to change. So I was thinking about what I would present this evening. You know, I kind of looked. I mean, I always kind of glance over the newspapers. I don't always read them cover to cover. But I kind of specifically, as I was preparing for this, started looking at the newspaper for, you know, the type of things that are in there. And as over the past few days, week or so, I looked over there. There were some uplifting and positive stories in the newspaper. But you know, they usually were in the minority, and they were buried somewhere in the paper in small print. You know, they weren't the front page, and they weren't getting the headlines. You know, and the bold print on the front was the things about the scandals, the corruption, murders, rapes, child abuse, war, death, crimes. You know, I could go on. You know, you hear the news, you hear the stories, you read the newspaper. You know, that's what seems to dominate our world today. And it's evidence, I believe, of, you know, the intrinsic evil in our society. You know, we are not becoming, as a society, I'm not talking just here, as a society, as a nation, we are not becoming more moral and we are not becoming better. There's those that tend to believe that. They look at all the wonderful things and the comforts and the luxuries and civil rights and that you can do whatever you want and no one's going to criticize you and say that we're living in a better society. But I don't believe that's the case. And I believe what we see is a truth that the Bible surely confirms, that of our own accord, we will make wrong choices. Without some standard to judge it against, left to our own devices, we will choose incorrectly, and we will choose evil over righteousness. And so I'd ask you tonight, I mean, have you ever found yourself saying, you know, I wish things could be different? And whatever, I mean, your workplace, your own personal life, your home, just anything. I mean, have you found yourself wondering, you know, I just wish things could be different. There's things that are in your life that are just troubling you, and you really wish they could be different. Well, that's where the message is going to come from tonight, because when we go to Matthew, we're going to find, I believe, that it really wasn't any different in the times of Jesus. When he walked the face of this earth, the people there were tired of physical and spiritual oppression. We see an increase of, you know, opposition to the church and Christianity and to the name of the Lord being used in public. When the Lord came, he came to a spiritually oppressed people. Even then, I'm pretty sure that they were tired of hearing the bad news. You know, for years they'd been living under the severe Roman oppression. There's many accounts that are written from writers at the time, and we can find hints of it recorded throughout the scriptures that there was a strong desire to be free from that tyranny. Because they were living under spiritual leaders that either were compromising themselves and their heritage to get along with Rome, or else there were spiritual leaders that were so strict that they removed any enjoyment out of life. When the Lord walked in that land on the other side of the ocean, he came to a people that were in a very oppressive situation. And when he came to offer them something better. A change. When Jesus came on the scene, he offered hope by saying, you know, things can be different. You know, that immediately put him at odds at people that didn't want to change. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, individuals that had things the way they wanted them to be, the way they were content with them, that offered them a position in society and their life that they were comfortable with and they didn't want to gamble with and they didn't want change. They felt that they were holding on to something that's so valuable that they couldn't imagine that anyone could offer them something better. Everything had to be worse. It was only those that didn't have it so good and were hoping for something better, that had a desire for a change, that would give the Lord an audience. To those that would listen, the Lord told them, you know, things can be different. There's something good here, something better, and something that's available now. And so when the Lord walked and talked and preached, he offered a hope. And that hope was that he cast a vision of a better kingdom. But it wasn't just something off in the future when he walked and his followers, he gave them something that they could have then. In the present. When the Lord was casting his vision, you know, he wasn't doing it, you know, to entertain the multitude. Instead, his goal was to cause them to have a desire to encounter the living God. A God that was real and was alive, and wanted to be a part of their lives. His aim wasn't just to impart information, but he came to make significant changes in those that would hear his word. And so tonight we have to ask ourselves this question, you know, what was his kingdom that Jesus was speaking about? And although we can look through the scriptures and we can find many changes that the scriptures say we should make in our lives. I mean, the list could be lengthy. There's many things. Tonight, I want to identify in these verses here in Matthew. I want to identify three changes that Jesus introduced with the announcement of the kingdom, and then try to glean something from that. And so tonight, as we begin, I want to find the first change that Jesus introduced was the fact that the kingdom had arrived, that there was something there in the present with him. And so I'd like to start here in Matthew, the fourth chapter. I'm going to start with the 12th verse. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And we're going to talk about this later. It's important. Understand? He's going to Galilee. He's moving north. He's going into the northern portions of the land. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah. So this is the same thing as Isaiah that we're studying here in Sunday school. It's just spelled a little different in some of your Bibles. The prophet saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, Isaiah, this quoting here, this scripture, this is a quote from Isaiah, that Isaiah was looking forward to a time when a great light would dawn on the nation. He's identifying that they're in the darkness, you know, they're in this oppressive condition. And so Isaiah looked forward to this great light that would come upon him. And it's Matthew's testimony here that that light had come, and it was Jesus Christ. You know, the light came to the simple working class people in the north. It says he went up to Galilee, where they were surrounded by the Samaritans and the Gentiles. This particular portion would be the more, if we were to describe it by today's term, the more rural section of the land. There the individual would be more basic and tend to not be the more industrialized like in the major cities like Jerusalem and stuff. And as such, they were Jewish, but they did not have a lot of the biblical, or wouldn't be biblical, but you know, the Mosaic understanding, the book of Moses, or the books of Moses, the Mosaic law. They wouldn't have quite as an in-depth education as many of the others that the Lord would contend with. And it records in Matthew that it was these people that the light had come. And it says that this light came through the Lord's preaching. It says Jesus, he was preaching. And in that 17th verse. And to preach is simply to declare or proclaim something. And in the case we look in the gospel, it's to make known the truth. And I believe that, you know, just a matter of definition that one preaches, it should be a matter of certainty, not doubt. When I stand up here, I should stand here as others with confidence that the Spirit's directed me. I've researched the scriptures. I may occasionally put out an opinion, but what I'm coming up here to tell you is the truth, something that I am sure of, that I am convinced of. Not the matter, well, I think this is the way it should be, or, well, maybe if we try this, or, well, why don't we give this a shot and see if it works? If it doesn't, we'll come up with a different plan. So I believe preaching by definition is something of certainty, not speculation. When Jesus came preaching, it wasn't a matter of, you know, what do you think about it? But this is the way it is. And it records there, his first message he starts with as he begins there his ministry, it says, he spoke the message of repentance. Repentance means to change. That's the root meaning of the word, to bring a change. Repentance means that we have to have a change of our mind. Our views change. Our values, our goals change. The way we live changes. Repentance means that we turn away from sin and we turn towards God. I'd like to put a little illustration here. There's maybe some here that weren't originally born here in Phoenix. I'm one of those. I came from a colder climate. If you've spent most of your life here in Phoenix, this may be a little difficult for you to picture, but there are places in the world where it gets extremely cold. And during the winter, there can be a hard freeze. I grew up on this, northern Indiana, just a few miles from the Michigan state line. We had some pretty harsh winters. And it got so cold that oftentimes, and I live just across the street from a pretty major, I mean, compared to here in Arizona, a very major river compared to the Midwest, kind of a mid-sized river, but it'd be a huge river here. And generally, moving water has to get a lot colder to freeze. But that big river would freeze in the winter. We'd go out and ice skate on it and play hockey. When the spring came, it'd start to thaw. And the sound of that thick ice cracking was louder than thunder. It would wake you up in the night, the sound of the ice cracking. And as it broke, it'd be slamming the other pieces of ice. And the more extensive and severe the freeze, the deeper and thicker the ice was when it began to break, the louder the noise. And yet when that was all done, when the cracking was done and the ice was gone, the river was open again. The river was alive. It had noise, the sound of water, of fish. Birds would return with the spring. And although it was that transition was very loud and very destructive, I never heard anyone saying, let us not suffer the thaw. Let's keep the freeze. Let's keep everything nice and quiet. After that hard winter, everyone was looking forward to the wonderful weather of spring and what it brought here. I mean, we're living a time where we've just come out of many years of drought. Some people question whether it's completely over, but fortunately, over the last few months, we've had a lot of the rains return. We've had an abundance of snow with runoff. And if you watch when those rains were coming, there was a lot of destruction. There was flooding. There were some campgrounds that you saw motorhomes and travel trailers just being washed away. Sections of land that were there were washed away and changed. And so my point is that when change, sometimes there's some destruction. Things may not look well. But the end is, we needed the water to get out of the drought. The end is, with spring, the river has to thaw. But with change, anytime something is kind of wrenched out of its accustomed course, it sometimes can be a painful process. Sometimes it can entail a great deal of violence to the existing pattern. Many people want change both, in the external world and their own internal world, but they're unwilling to go through the pain that sometimes has to precede it. But Jesus' message was uncompromising. The need to change was a certainty. There was no compromise and there was no other way. He came announcing that something better had arrived. The kingdom of heaven had arrived. It was no longer something that was far away in the distance. It was no longer something that would come someday. He was telling, the kingdom is here now. Something that they had, dreamed of. They'd heard the prophecies of. They'd been told, they looked forward to, was now there within their grasp. What they had hoped as a people had finally arrived. The silence had been long. They hadn't heard the voice of the Lord in that land for a long time. Over 400 years since the last prophet. But now the Lord was on the scene. He came to talk of God's kingship, His rule, His sovereignty. They were no longer matters of heaven alone, but they were on earth amongst them. It was near, and it was with him. It had arrived. And so, with this first change, that the understanding that the kingdom had arrived, Jesus introduced the second change, that the kingdom hadn't just arrived, but it arrived with power. It had abilities. I'd like to continue back here in Matthew, the 4th chapter. I'm going to jump down and start up the 23rd verse. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. You know, we live in a culture that is very concerned and even obsessed with health. And there's nothing wrong with being healthy, but, you know, to the point that people are going to great extremes. Now, I can stand here, and this is maybe kind of humorous to you, but I can proudly stand up here and tell you that I am in shape. And I say that because I researched, I looked it up, and a circle is a shape. Round is a shape. But, you know, I mean, it sounds humorous, but we have this desire to fit into some, as a nation, to fit in this category, the looking a certain way and being a certain height and a certain hair color and these characteristics and things. And spend billions and billions of dollars on cosmetic things to change us and gyms and everything to try to prolong life. And yet reality, I mean, we're created to want to hold on to life. But we can't do it as Joel's message was, that this life is just a stepping stone to get us to eternity. You know, not too long, well, actually, longer than I like to think, probably, but some time ago, you know, my daughter Audra came to me, and, you know, she'd done something to her finger. She, you know, she pinched it or got a cut or something on it. You know, she asked me, as little kids often do, to kiss it and make it better. And I did, and she went back to playing, and pretty soon she's back, and just a few minutes later saying, "Daddy, you need to kiss it again. You didn't kiss it good enough." You know, it's still bothering her. We are always going to be inadequate in healing. We can do wonderful things through medicine to ease pain, to speed the recovery, to extend life to a point, but we are always going to be inadequate. We can't fix everything. We can't put things back 100%. But when Jesus came, he truly healed people. He brought both restoration and liberation. You know, he had enormous and what was sometimes baffling power. You know, the people were amazed. You know, it's the testimony here in Matthew that no one was left out. It says, you know, they're bringing these people, multitudes of stuff, and a list of all these things that were brought. There's nothing that says, you know, anyone was excluded. If they had the flu, he healed them. If they had leprosy, he healed them. If they were possessed by demons, he cast the demons out. If they were mentally ill, he healed their minds. If their bodies were damaged or mangled, he made their bodies whole again. He exercised compassion and demonstrated that he wanted to restore them. He wanted to liberate them from what was keeping them in bondage. He came to heal the brokenhearted. And what he was doing was he was demonstrating the power to reconcile people to God. You know, when Jesus was doing all these physical healings, there was a point to it all. Because those healings, those physical healings, those physical blessings were pointing to a greater need. Those physical healings pointed to a need of a spiritual healing. What Jesus really came and wanted to do was to heal people's hearts. He desired to bring them back into the right relationship with God. You see, that's where the power really is. You know, healing the body is one thing, but healing a broken spirit that's torn itself away from its God and Creator is a totally another one. This was the message that they were to receive, that God has the power to change people. And he demonstrated in a physical healing as he began his ministry and tried to spend the next years with his disciples, trying to point them unto a greater healing and a greater change in their life, a spiritual healing and a restoration. And as he was doing that, it brings me to the third change that I believe he introduced there. And that's that the kingdom he came to introduce and to proclaim arrived powerfully upside down. In all reality, it's our world that's upside down. But from our perspective, you know, the kingdom he came to proclaim is upside down by our standards, the way we look at things. I'd like to continue back here in Matthew, this time pick up in the fifth chapter, starting at the first verse. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You know, when the Lord came, it was not a time of happiness. It was a sad time. A time of oppression, of cruelty, both politically and spiritually. Those political and spiritual corruptions were weighing heavily on the people. And yet the Lord brought a message that blessings and happiness were not far from reach. You know, to the typical Hebrew at the time, blessing and happiness seemed to be, you know, a universe away. Given the circumstance of their situation, it seemed impossible. But then Jesus begins what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in this message, Jesus points to a change that can take place in each of them. They can experience God-like joy. They can know joy that is serene and untouchable. But the truth of the matter is, they're not going to find it in the regular places. All the places they've been searching for or thought they'd find it, it won't be. Rather, happiness is going to be found in strange places. Because the Lord came to destroy the traditional wisdom of this world. He came to show that hope can be found in the fact that the world's priorities are opposite of God's. What he's saying, you know, there is hope, and there's hope in a kingdom that's upside down in comparison to ours and our priorities. It is the kingdom where the poor matter to God as much as the rich. Where those who mourn will be comforted. Where the meek win. Where those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Where mercy is the order of the day, where the pure in the heart will see God, where peacemakers are the heroes. Jesus gave a vision for something different than what they were living. He offered a change and the revolution began. Those listeners became followers. Jesus was followed because the better days had arrived. Jesus' message was not a message of future hope. It was a message that was being lived out before their eyes. And so when he called, they followed. Peter and Andrew left their fishing nets at the shoreline. Two other brothers, James and John, did the same. A rich but rather unpopular man who was collecting taxes, named Matthew, also gathered up the nerve to do the same. And we're reading his words tonight. They followed because the better days had arrived. They'd heard the message that the kingdom begins now. Well, that's some 2,000 years ago. So how do we apply that today? Well, the message is no different today than it was then. The change is possible. You can change. I can change. Our world can change. And his invitation to follow him still stands if you're willing to say yes and bow before him as Lord and King. We relinquish the rights to our own lives and turn them over to him. Instead of continually wanting to run the show or call the shots, to wait for the leading and the directions of his Holy Spirit. For simply whatever solution that we can think of, we can derive, or we can study out, is always going to be wholly inadequate to any solution or answer that he can provide. Sometime, a few years ago, there was a British journalist by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. And he was at a breakfast for some gathering in Washington, D.C. And when he had finished his testimony, he made a number of comments about world affairs, all of which were pretty pessimistic. And finally, after this little breakfast was over, someone asked him, says, Dr. Muggeridge, you've been very pessimistic. Don't you have any reason for optimism? Muggeridge replied, my friend, I could not be more optimistic than I am because my hope is in Jesus Christ alone. He allowed that remark to settle for a few seconds, and then he added, just think if the apostolic church had pinned its hope on the Roman Empire. That's the point that needs to sink in. You know, we are living in a world that we look at can be very pessimistic and stuff. But when the Lord came, those followers, they were living in every conditions or every bit as bad, probably far worse. If they put their hope upon the world powers and government, there'd be no hope at all. And that's what this interview was saying. You know, yeah, I can see all the reasons to be pessimistic about the world, but his hope wasn't in that. The time is here for us today to submit to his rule and reap the benefits of his reign, to enter into a new and true life, a life where you can find comfort when you're devastated and sad, a time where you can experience mercy when we fail, a time where we find and realize heaven is our inheritance, a time to experience righteousness to its fullest, to know the privilege of living as the children of God, the time to know God today and forever. For each of us, the kingdom of God begins today. But though it starts today, it's not finished. There's an evangelical author by the name of Tony Campolo. I don't know if any of you have read any of his books or anything. I don't agree with everything he believes, so I'm not promoting anyone going out and getting a bunch of his literature. But he does have a message that I use quite frequently that I'd like to use tonight. A lot of his writings and speakings, he has this comment. He says, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. His message is about the loss of hope on Friday when Jesus died and the new hope that's found on Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I know many of you, when you study things out as far as, you know, when the Lord was actually crucified and he was resurrected can be a debate and stuff. And I don't want to get into that. I want to make a point here. So, for sake of argument, I'm going to put aside, you know, when he truly is crucified, when he was raised, and the fact that Easter and Good Friday are superimposed on pagan beliefs. But just look at the concept, if you will, this night. The Christian community has recognized these two days as Good Friday, the day that our Lord was crucified, and Easter Sunday, the day that he was resurrected. And what has Saturday been named? Anyone know the name for Saturday? Well, we give up, I understand, because there is no name. Saturday hasn't been named. It's simply a day between. And the reality is, in a very real sense, is that we live on Saturday. The day with no name. What the early disciples experienced in a small scale 3 days in grief over this man that they'd witnessed die on the cross, you know, we now live through on kind of a long-term cosmic scale. You know, human history grinds on between the time of the promise and its fulfillment that we're awaiting. Can we trust that God can make something holy and beautiful and good out of a world that includes the mess that we're living in? Wars, corruption, crime, a world where the other day I looked in the paper and they found that a newborn baby had been tossed aside as trash in a portable toilet to its death, you know? Horrible things. Horrible things. Our prisons are jammed, you know, inner city problems. I mean, you can go on and on. It's Saturday on planet Earth. And we wait. Will Sunday ever come? You know, that dark Golgothan Friday can only be called Good Friday because of what happened on Easter Sunday. A day which gave this intriguing and inspiring clue to this huge riddle of the universe and the meaning of life and why we're here and is there anything over and beyond. You know, Easter cracked open a universe that is winding down to its destruction and decay, sealing a promise that someday God will enlarge the miracle of Easter on a universal scale. So it's a good thing for us to remember in this drama of human life as it goes on that we live our days out on Saturday, the in-between day with no name. You know, I saw a picture, and I don't know, I've seen it a couple times, so I don't know if it's genuine or if it's supposed to be comic, but it makes a point here. It's a picture of a headstone with only one word on it, waiting. And here we are on this symbolic Saturday with confidence that the best is yet to come. We're waiting. God's gracious way will be the absolute rule, but in the meanwhile, what do we do in this in-between time? What can we do that we can see that His kingdom works? That it does offer hope that's real and substantial. So it's not something to talk about. That there's joy to be had. How do we do that? Now, I try to identify three changes that I think the Lord introduced there in Matthew. And I believe, looking at world events and events in the church, there's going to be many, many changes in the world and society around us happening very rapidly. The very nature of our church with its growth in other nations and its numbers growing and needs and things, we're going to see changes in the church out of necessity. Because of our changed society, we're going to see changes there that are going to happen. And I'm not even going to try to speculate where all these things are going and stuff, but I'd rather like to look in all this chaos. What are some changes that each of us, me, Glenn, can do to make these words of the Lord become reality in my life and that you can make in your life? And so I try to kind of build up to the necessity of change. A change is possible. There's a reason for it. Sometimes it's difficult. But there are rewards when that change is right and proper. And so I have identified, or I'm going to propose, five changes that each of you can make in your life to help realize this kingdom that the Lord has proclaimed. The first one is pray with your pencil. That may seem strange, but what I'm saying is, when I say pray with your pencil, is get out your calendar, your planner, however, many of us have so many activities. I know, you know, I'm keeping track of where I have to be in my work schedule and the priesthood meetings and who's here and who's doing this and Sunday school and all. We have all these things. Probably many of you are the same thing. You have all these things you're trying to keep track of. Does prayer just kind of get snuck in when you find time? What I'm proposing is, you schedule time for prayer. You get out your calendars, your planners, and you allocate like you allocate time for everything else. That from this time to this time is going to be a time for prayer, and you're going to make it happen. I'm also going to say this idea of prayer with pencil. Compose yourself a list of the things that you know that you should have been praying for and you have not, that you've neglected. If you're like me, there's so many things we need to pray for, and you don't have time to squeeze them on your prayer, so you find ways to abbreviate them, or you lump them all together, or different things and stuff, especially if you have young children you're trying to deal with. There are so many distractions and stuff. And then after a while, you realize you've neglected this, or you've neglected that, and then you start to feel guilty about it. What I'm proposing you do is you plan time on your planners or your calendars for time for prayer, and then you compose yourself a list of the things that you have neglected to pray for. And try to find, if you can, 30 of them. And I say out there, there's things out there. We need to pray for the leaders of our nation. We need to pray for the people that know not God. We need to pray, you know, I can go on and on, but what I'm saying is identify 30 things that you think that you have neglected that you should be praying for. And one day of the month, that's what you're going to, rather than all this conglomeration trying to squeeze them all in, one day of the month, I'm going to pray for the leaders of this nation. The next day of the month, and we have our regular prayers. I'm not saying dispute that. But in addition to this, you're going to have some, the next day, I'm going to pray for spend that day and make sure I have prayer for the missionary work of the church. And the next day, I'm going to spend time in prayer for those that know not God. And by the time the end of the month's done, you've gone through that, you can repeat it. And so in the course of a month, you've tended prayerfully to all those things that need our prayers, and you've got them in. And maybe you won't come up 30, maybe 14, and so you repeat it every other week, or whatever's going to work for you. But you make prayer something that's scheduled, and not just when it gets squeezed in and the amount of time that's allowed. And you've given it forethought that your prayers are something that God can see and just not hear. The next thing I'd say is to light your street. First thing in that, what I'm talking about is, obviously, I'm not thinking about being a light to the world, but I'm saying light your street. Identify your community. By that, I mean people you routinely come in contact with, not someone that you're just going to see once out there, but people, whether it's, you know, once a month or every other week or every day, identify your community. And that's people that you regularly come in contact with, your neighborhood, your apartment complex, your workplace, your school, wherever it is. And begin to pray for God's blessings on them. Pray that they will see God's light. The next change that I propose is to celebrate people. We live in a time, as I said, it's very pessimistic, and there's a lot of evil, and there's a lot of things we don't like, and it's easy to get hard and calloused, especially when we see the unrighteousness and things they're doing. But don't let that take the joy out of your life. Affirm people. Be an encouragement to them. Practice it so much that it becomes a habit. And especially focus on affirming and encouraging those that you've identified in your neighborhood, your community. The fourth thing is dare to care. Do simple acts of kindness. Serve that community that you've identified. Be humble and Christ-like. When we serve, it has a way of breaking down walls. And when those walls break down, they communicate grace and truth. And then the fifth thing, the fifth change in our lives, screen your message. Consider who you're talking to and what you're saying. Speak a language that can be understood. You know, it doesn't do any good to put a whole lot of things and bombard things that people don't understand from the beginning. Like someone knows nothing about the Restoration, nothing about the Book of Mormon. You know, start where they're at. Simply, there's hope in something beyond this life in Jesus Christ. If you start with things beyond their ability to comprehend or understand, you're wasting your time. See where they're at and start at their level. Don't start where you're at in your spiritual life. Start where they are at. Take time to understand them, their situations, so that you can translate the truth of God to them and their lives. But you can't do that unless you know their needs and their concerns. So in conclusion this night, I'd say the change we need to make is to live the kingdom that the Lord brought, and demonstrate that we can live under God's gracious rule now. For it's the way to mercy and peace and fulfillment. It's for people that are willing to live life as it was meant to be lived. We look forward to the kingdom because we live on Saturday, waiting for the final fulfillment. Our hope will not be in vain for what God has promised He will do. But with that, we have responsibility to share the kingdom, to live its principles now and allow people to experience it through their contact with each of us. Both how each of us live and what God has to offer. And so this night, I hope that I've given you something to think about, that we have things that we can change in our life. And that, you know, you can find other things. I just tried to identify a few things. Some of them may not apply to you. Some of them maybe you're already doing. But God's kingdom can't come to pass without change. It won't happen. It'll forever elude us. When the Lord came, He required change. Be a part of His kingdom requires change. And sometimes change is painful. But what the changes lead to in the Lord's kingdom always are a great reward, and they are worth all the pain, the discomfort, and the effort it takes to make those changes. So as I close this night, I hope and I pray that the God of hope can fill us with joy and peace as we trust in Him. And that each of us, as we try to make these changes in our lives, can overflow with that hope and that power that the Holy Spirit can show, as it showed in the Lord when He went through these people, that people had they saw something different, and they saw hope, and they're willing to put things aside and follow to learn more. Thank you.